So this morning, we want to look at Ephesians chapter 1, particularly verse 13, and another kind of tangent, if you will, from verse 13. Our study of Ephesians has shown us how theocentric salvation really is. Just reading through Ephesians chapter 1, you can't help but come away with that. We are saved because of God's choice of us. We are saved by His predestining us, His working all things together for His will, that He would save us and redeem us. And to renew this again in our minds, we're going to read chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. So let's just do that together. Blessed be our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of His grace, which He caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. In Him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Hopefully you picked up on it, the transition that happens in verse 13. Really, up to verses 3 to 12 emphasize the work of God. The work of God. God is doing all the action. With a minor exception of verse 7, it says, you have redemption. But again, that's not speaking of any actions that we do. But in verse 13, we get to something that we see we're actually doing. Notice that in verse 13, it says, in Him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. But two things that we're doing in this text that we do, we listen and we believe. We listen and we believe. So here in this great passage, talking about God's sovereignty in salvation, His calling us, His electing us, His predestining us, we have a verse that talks about our responsibility in this. We're to listen, and we are to believe. And so how do we reconcile God's complete sovereignty over the minute details in this world, including our salvation? Not implying that that's minute, that's major for us. But how do we affirm that God is completely sovereign in all these things, and yet we have a responsibility to listen and to believe in a way that's not mechanical, in a way that's not contrived, in a way that's earnest? It's you listening, it's you believing. How do we reconcile these things? Well, there are two ditches on either side of this doctrine. On one side, there's a ditch called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is sort of like fatalism, meaning there's just nothing you can do. God is so sovereign over everything that He's predetermined everything there is. And there's some truth there. But they hold the fact that there's nothing you can do. I have met people who believe hyper-Calvinism, and trying to preach the gospel to them is like trying to preach the gospel to dead stones. Because they simply believe, well, there's nothing I can do. So I'm going to live a party lifestyle until God either saves me or He doesn't, because there's nothing I can do. So that's a ditch over here. It's a theological ditch. It's doctrinal error. It leads to damning men and women to hell because they think that there's nothing that they can do. But on the other side, there's another ditch, just as dangerous in some ways, and that's the ditch of what we typically call Arminianism. The thinking that God has acquiesced to the will of man, that in order for man to truly believe, he has to be absolutely free, and therefore, for man to be absolutely free, God can't be absolutely sovereign, and therefore God has willingly seceded some of his sovereignty so that men and women could have that choice, that they could have a free choice. And often this is called free will. What do we mean by free will? Well, when I talk about free will, I'm not talking about like something simple, like you what ice cream you chose or what shirt you chose to put on this morning. I talk about free will. Free will in this context is saying that you are free, your will is free to choose Christ. And I'm going to argue this morning that free will, both hyper-Calvinism, which I'm not dealing so much with that, and I've dealt with that before, but more the Arminian belief that men and women are the final determiner in their salvation. You may not word it that way, but ultimately, if you're on this side of the ditch, then the people have the ultimate decision. It is as if God has voted for you, Satan has voted against you, and now you got to cast the tie-breaking vote. That's what Arminianism does. And that's the ditch over here that I'm going to argue today that we need to avoid. Why? Well, if you fall into that, you're not necessarily, I would say, you're not necessarily unsaved. I would say that if you're over on that ditch, it's just, you're not glorifying God to the extent that you could be if you would recognize what he has truly done for you. Right? So if you're in this ditch, you're still a brother. You can still be a brother or sister in Christ, and you can still be part of Medina Bible Church. There's no reason for you to leave. In fact, I want you here. I want you to hear the truth and be exposed to the truth. But it does limit the amount of glory that you give to God if you think that you somehow contributed to what he has done in your life. And I will argue this while still upholding the fact that you truly believe and you truly listen. It is you doing it. You're not an Autobot in God's scheme of salvation. So we're going to try to stay out of those ditches by allowing the Word of God to be the light into our paths. There are many books written on this. You go back to Martin Luther, and he wrote a book. Jonathan Edwards, he wrote a book. There's just so much written on this that you could spend the rest of your life just reading books about free will. What I'm going to try to do is try to guide you to Scripture and allow the clear passages of Scripture to guide us in areas where maybe aren't so clear. So this morning I'm going to provide three scriptural and compelling reasons why God's election and predestination of you were necessary for your salvation. Stated differently, we'll look at three compelling reasons why free will is unacceptable theologically when talking about salvation. So these are three reasons why God had to choose you before the foundation of the world and elect you and work everything together so that you would actually be saved. And again, the ultimate reason why all this matters is that belief in free will dampens our praise of God. It suppresses it. We want to give all glory to God, to Him and to Him alone. And again, there are many resources written on this topic, and those resources sometimes get very philosophical and difficult to read. Again, we're driving everything back to Scripture, so I'm not going to be quoting from those particular resources today in a large measure. I just want to drive it back to Scripture. What has God said about these things? Now, before we get into the topic of free will, I want to provide just a reminder. When I started the study of Ephesians several weeks ago, I exhorted you that that we need to study Ephesians worshipfully, eagerly, and humbly. What do I mean by that? Study Ephesians worshipfully. In other words, study Ephesians as an act of worship to God. He has given you His Word, and your understanding of that Word, you're listening to that as an act of worship. Bow your knee under the authority of God's Word. When you approach God's Word, you want to understand what God has said. Don't allow your past teachings to influence what God has said. Allow what God has said to change your thinking where it needs to be changed. Study Ephesians eagerly. Study and learn Ephesians like your spiritual growth depends upon it, because it does. It takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. So you need to understand what Ephesians chapter 1 says. And no matter how much it might offend your senses as a human being, you need Ephesians chapter 1 and all Ephesians in order to be a mature Christian. You can't close your ears to these truths and be spiritually mature as God intends. And thirdly, study Ephesians humbly. What do I mean by that? Study and learn Ephesians with a teachable heart that desires instruction, that listens to reproof, that accepts correction and trains you in righteousness. Ephesians steps on your toes. If it hasn't already, it's going to. So when it does, don't buck from it. Don't walk away from a message saying, well, I don't agree with the pastor. That's just his opinion. Well, if it is just my opinion, and sometimes I do state that, but if it is just my opinion, fine, leave it. You're under no obligation to believe that. But you are under obligation to believe what God has said. Study the text. Look at the text. Don't say things like, well, my God's not like that. Because what are you doing? You're making God into your own image. You need to understand the God of the Bible. And don't resist the scriptures by saying things like, well, I don't and I won't believe in unconditional election. That is just a statement of outright pride. You should not be making any kind of declaration that you're not going to believe in a certain doctrine because it offends you or because of how you were raised in an earlier church tradition, the pastors before you, or the men that you respect have taught something different. Right? So when we go to the scriptures this morning, it's with a plea that you listen to the scriptures. What you should say, even if you disagree with me, what you should say is, I will believe it when I am convinced by scripture. If you're convinced by scripture, you should believe something. But if you get hardened in your hearing, you will not hear what God intends for you to hear. Now, there's a beautiful example of this that I've gone to before, but I want to take you to because this is so important as we deal with an issue that has separated brethren for thousands of years, that has caused many a fierce debate between believers. We just want to understand the Word of God. Now, I'd like you to turn to Acts 17 for a minute, so that we understand this. This is, again, just my introduction. We aren't even getting into the issue of free will here. I just want to help you understand how you need to respond. Acts 17, beginning of verse 1. So Paul is traveling his missionary travels, and he comes to Thessalonica, and he comes to the synagogue. Look at verse 1. And now when they had traveled through Amphipolis, easy for me to say, and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul's typical pattern. He went to the synagogue to preach. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. So 3 weeks he's there preaching. He's explaining and setting before them that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is that Christ. So this is something they hadn't heard before. They hadn't been taught this. This was brand new to them. So what are they going to do? Well, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a few of the leading women. So they heard and they believed. But the Jews, meaning those who did not believe, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, and forming a mob, set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the assembly. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they disturbed the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received the bond from Jason and others, they released them. So you see quite a uproar, right? Those in Thessalonica, primarily the larger group, didn't receive these things. They did what I'm warning you not to do. We don't believe these things. Our fathers didn't believe these things. We're not believing these things. No way, no how, Paul, get out of town. And so he does. Verse 10. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Same pattern. Synagogue. That's where Paul went to preach. But the first place he went, if there was one. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Who's writing this? Who's writing that? Well, Luke is. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this judgment that you see is God's judgment. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why is that? For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Well, what did they do? They heard Paul. New things, the same things, it's the same gospel that the Thessalonians heard. But they listened with eagerness because he was teaching them about the Messiah. And what did they do? Did they just accept Paul blindly? Well, no, they didn't accept Paul blindly. They looked to the scriptures. Well, what scriptures did they have? Well, the New Testament hadn't been written yet at this stage. So the scriptures they turned to were the Old Testament scriptures. They turned to their source of authority, of spiritual authority, which is the scriptures. And when they saw that what Paul was teaching aligned with the Old Testament scriptures, they believed. Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, along with not a few prominent Greek women and men. But then the Jews of Thessalonica find out and they come stir up trouble in Berea too. So as you study scriptures, especially ones like when you're studying doctrine or that you disagree with, or that maybe you were taught something else growing up and now you're not sure what to think, react like the Bereans. Take it to the Word of God, examine the Word of God, study it, and if what I'm teaching aligns with the Word of God, then believe it. Just drop whatever you came from before. Jettison it. It's garbage. It doesn't help you. But if what I'm saying doesn't line up with Scripture, then you're under no obligation to believe what I am saying. I have no authority to command you to believe something. I can only command you to believe what God has said in His Word. So again, that's the introduction. That's my plea, that you would hear what I'm saying today through the lens of Scripture with a humble heart. So let's look at the three compelling reasons why God's election and predestination of you were necessary for your salvation. Three compelling reasons why free will is not even a minor contributor to your salvation. I'll give you the reasons ahead of time. We'll work our way through them. You were born spiritually dead. You were born under sin's dominion. And you were born into Satan's darkness. So born spiritually dead, born under sin's dominion, and born into Satan's darkness. And at the outset, we'll let you know that I was greatly helped by Don Green's sermon on this topic and thought his points were helpful, outline points. So I'll give him credit for those and much of my thinking in regards to this sermon, the processing this. So first, you were born spiritually dead. Right? Go back to Ephesians. In this case, we're going to jump ahead to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm not going to carefully exposit the text like I will in a few weeks, but I want you to see this here. Because we're dealing with how can God be sovereign and still I genuinely believe in order to be saved. Ephesians 2, let's just read verses 1 to 3 together. And you are dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That sort of should settle it. It should really should just settle the debate. You know what the Greek word for dead means? Dead. You're not missing anything. It's in the English and the Greek. It's dead. What does it mean to be dead? It means that you're unresponsive. You cannot respond. Another way to put it, you have no capacity to respond. You're dead. So when you were born physically, you were born with a stinking, rotting, spiritual corpse. It's obvious that Paul is here using the idea of death in a metaphorical sense to talk about you spiritually, not physically. He's speaking about your spiritual capacity from the day of conception until you were born. You were born unable to please God. You were born at war with God because you were dead. And notice the ways in which Paul talks about this spiritual deadness. How is this spiritual deadness manifested? You walked in transgressions and sins. You walked according to the course of the world. Right? This world doesn't mean the physical globe, but the people and those who are in opposition to God. You walked according to the rule of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. Though you do not know it, you thought you were living independently. You thought you were living for yourself. You were really living under his authority. You conducted yourself as a son of disobedience, as a son or daughter of disobedience. You conducted yourself in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Whatever you wanted to do, you did it. And notice the description there, verse 3, you were a child of wrath. A child of wrath. A person under God's just condemnation for sin. Now, our church was able to help buy the vet hall and the automatic defibrillator, external defibrillator back on the wall. Why don't we take one of those down to the county morgue and try to use it on some of the corpses there? Kind of be kind of silly, wouldn't it? There's no life within them. So the reason we don't do that is because it's foolish. You're not going to get, a corpse is dead. You're not going to get a response. They're gone. So when we talk about free will, understand the term free will is talking about someone who's dead. How can someone who is dead exercise free will? They can't respond. Think about it this way. If there was someone drowning and they're on the surface of the water, you could throw them a life preserver and save them. But if they're 30 feet under the water, a life preserver isn't going to do them any good. They're gone. So free will is like throwing a life preserver to somebody who's 30 feet under the water. It's not going to do any good. They cannot reach it. It is too far. The chasm is too deep, too wide. So understand, if you are an unbeliever today, or you're not certain that you're in Christ, or maybe you know you're not in Christ, this describes your current state. It's not as if you can just reach out to the life preserver of Christ and then he will save you. And believers, those in Christ, this describes who you were before Christ. The reason that you are in Christ is because Christ reached down to grab a hold of you. And realize too that the deadness isn't, you know, if it were just one passage of scripture that talked about us being dead, well, maybe you could explain that away or look at other verses. But we're going to see there's lots of scriptures that talk about this. This deadness is manifested in your lack of seeking after God. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And I appreciate you turning to these because it's important that you see this for yourself. Romans chapter 3. And just look at verse, I'll read verses 9 to 18. What then? Are we better? Right? So Paul's speaking, say, are the Jews better than the Greeks, the Gentiles? He says, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In Romans 3, beginning at verse 9, Paul is making the point that no one is born righteous and that none seek after God. How much clearer could it be? None. Who is this none? Well, he's talking about Greeks and Jews, but you've got to understand he's using the term Greek to refer to just Gentiles. So Paul is putting the whole world into two categories in this passage. You're either Greek or you're a Jew. You're a Jew or you're a Greek. So none of those. In other words, there's nobody. Nobody in the universe. No human being that is righteous. Without exception. So this none here refers to no one without exception. And so understand, beloved, that when you hear things like seeker-friendly church, they're really just going against Scripture. Because Scripture says that no one seeks. None. Not even one. Why would you design a church to be seeker-friendly, to have a seeker-friendly service? All churches should be friendly to unbelievers and sinners who need the gospel. So I'm not arguing that. I'm just saying, why would a church design their whole service in order to be seeker-friendly? So in order for you to draw people who are not saved, you have to use things of the flesh to draw them in. Smoke, lights, programs, this and that. You have to keep those things going. But really what they need life. That's not a church. A church service is designed for the edification of the church. And yes, unbelievers are welcome among us, and we pray that they hear the gospel and are convicted of that. We want unbelievers to be comfortable among us to a certain extent. They're not going to be comfortable under the preaching about sin and of damnation. So we're not going to cater to that. But understand, the Scriptures say that there are no seekers in that sense. So if you're an unbeliever and you're here at service, understand that you might have thought about yourself as a seeker. But really, though you might now be seeking God, it was God who first sought you. So if God seeks you, and He often works in our lives long before the moment of our salvation, He draws us to Himself. It is at that stage you could properly say they're seekers. But you have to be careful with that language to understand that it's God who first loved us. It is God who first sought us out. And then in response, we are seeking to know Him. And again, beloved, if you're a believer here today, just realize that it's God who sought you and drew you to Himself. It's not you who went looking for God. It's God who came and He found you. But again, there's more proof. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 is more proof that we were born with a deadness, we lacked the capacity to respond rightly to God. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 5 to 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. Again, how much clearer could Paul make this? Those who are according to the flesh refers to the unconverted who are not saved, as indicated by the fact that they do not possess the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. They are in the flesh, so their minds are set on the flesh. And what does Paul say? Paul says the mind set on the flesh is death. That mind is dead. Dead, dead, dead. It lacks any capacity to respond. And Paul makes it clear. He says they are not even able to do so. They can't They're not able to please God. Repentance pleases God. Faith pleases God. These unconverted are not even able to please God. Not able. Again, Paul makes this so clear. So again, if you're an unbeliever here, you've got a mind that is set on the flesh with zero capacity to please God on your own. You need to be born again by the Spirit of God so that your mind is renewed. Your heart, you need a heart transplant, that heart of flesh taken out of you and for God to give you, the heart of stone taken out of you and for God to give you a heart of flesh. You need a heart transplant that only God can do. You can't do that. But we're going to lay another verse on top of all these other verses. 1 Corinthians 2. So please turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We've looked at this passage before, but it's appropriate to bring it out here as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. This provides further proof of our spiritual deadness before Christ. But a natural man, he says the natural man, he's talking about the unconverted, but a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. Again, the unconverted cannot understand the things of God. The unconverted can read the Bible and largely understand the text. What is it that the unconverted can't do? They can't accept it as the Word of God. They can't comprehend it at that sense and believe it and accept it. They turn their ears away from it. They reject it. You have seen this when you proclaim the gospel to coworkers. They mock you. They deride you. They belittle you. Why? Because they cannot understand. To them, it's foolishness. Like, ha! You believe it's some Jewish guy who lived thousands of years ago was God? That he was born of a virgin? And that he died and that he was resurrected? You believe all that? Oh, how foolish. They deride you and they mock you. Why? Because they can't understand it and they're using their own minds as the judge for everything. So if they can't understand it, if it seems foolish to them, it must be foolish. Right? They've set themselves up as the judge. Back when I was learning Polish as a missionary in Poland, I got a little chuckle from the Polish word for a German man. In Polish, a German man is a Niemiecki, and it's prefaced by the Polish word for no. And it's coupled with the word referring to some type of speech. So literally, this means the man who can't speak. Well, could Germans speak? Well, of course they can speak. They speak to each other just fine. But when the first Polish person met the first German man, there was no comprehension. The Polish man was like, he's just speaking, gibberish. And so they gave him that name. And today, that's the way it is. They don't think of each other. When Poles use it, they don't think of the Germans as being unable to speak. But that's the root of the word. It's like, no wonder they have such bad relations historically between Poland and Germans. But it's a good illustration to help us to see that we're just like when God speaks, the unbeliever is unable to understand it. It's like gibberish. It's like the first Pole meeting the first German. We couldn't understand him. So before our conversion, we're like those Poles who couldn't understand the Germans. We couldn't understand the gospel. We couldn't accept the things because we were spiritually dead. So understand, believers, that when you proclaim the gospel to people, you're proclaiming to them, to those who are spiritually dead. And you might say, well, if they're spiritually dead, why proclaim the gospel to the dead? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles. Right? That foolish message is the very message that God uses through His Spirit to awaken the conscience and to bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So we do it out of obedience. But we must realize what God does. That's what I'm arguing here for today. Help us to see that unless God awakens the soul, there's no hope for belief. We're dead. So again, if you're here this morning and you're either not in Christ or you're not sure if you're in Christ and you hear these things and you think, well, these things sure sound foolish, understand that's your flesh talking. That's not sound reason. If you hear these things and think, oh, that couldn't possibly be true, that Jesus died for our sins, that he could offer forgiveness of sins through his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, if that sounds foolishness to you, recognize that's your perspective speaking as a dead man or a dead woman. And I just call you to place your trust not in your own reason, but in God's word. To place your trust in God's word that Jesus Christ is your Savior. And just keep praying for God to save you and keep praying with faith until the Lord graciously responds to you. Remember Jesus' clear words. Though we affirm God's total sovereignty and salvation, we recognize that He does genuinely call people to belief in Him and repentance from sin. In John 6:37, Jesus says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Listen to that. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So that's your sovereignty and salvation. "And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out." Even that one phrase, you have belief coming to Christ coupled with God's sovereignty beautifully married together in one verse. You come to Christ. He's not going to reject you. He doesn't have to check the back of your head for your spiritual pedigree. He knows you're dead. But if you come to Him, He's not going to cast you out. He will forgive your sins. He will make you a child of God. He will adopt you into God's family. Now, many of us have known people, or maybe perhaps you have been one of these, that you prayed and you prayed and you prayed for salvation. You've walked to the front of a church building. You've gone with every altar call that the church has provided. And you want to be born again, but you never were. What's going on there? What's going on with someone like that? Well, I want you to listen closely to the pastoral admonition of Don Green, who essentially is saying that when people go forward, people pray and they're not converted, what's going on is they're trying to reach up to Christ without dying to themselves, without giving up everything, without realizing that they're dead. I'm just going to quote Don Green here for a moment. He says, "Well, the reason that you were not born again is that you were not seeking yourself as a desperately lost sinner. You are thinking, I can make this happen by the power of my own will. And the reason that it never took, so to speak, in all those efforts that you are making to do it, and the reason that you had such confusion in your spiritual life in the times that followed, is that because you were attempting to exercise your will to make it happen. And that's why it was so frustrating to you." He continues, "You had not yet seen yourself as someone who was spiritually bankrupt. You thought you had the capacity in you to bring Christ into you, not realizing, not understanding that what you needed was Christ to exercise His power to bring you into Him. Your heart had never been completely humbled under the law of God. You had never seen yourself as a lost sinner. You had never seen yourself as one spiritually bankrupt. You thought you could say a few words of prayer and make it happen. I say that not to condemn you, but to help you understand what was going on and why you had such great confusion and great frustration in your spiritual life. Scripture says that we're dead, and the teaching that tries to flatter man by saying, you can choose to do this, leaves him in a position of pride that makes him think he's got some reservoir. I can wait. I can put this off until my deathbed so that I can live a life of sin, and then I'll decide. All of that is a product of very corrupt theology. A sinner is dead." Unquote. When you come to Christ, you must come bankrupt. You must see that you are bankrupt. You must see that your life is accounted as nothing before God, and that you need Him to change you. You need Him to totally transform Him. So the fact that you're born spiritually dead is the first compelling reason for jettisoning the notion of free will. The second, and we may just get started into this based on the time. The second is that you were born under sin's dominion. You were born under sin's dominion. As if your spiritual death isn't enough. That would be enough to say, okay, there's no such thing as free will in the sense of salvation. But there's more. You were born under sin's dominion. When your mom gave birth to you, you were not born spiritually free. Okay? So if you're born in the United States, you're born free and here, land of the free. But you were not born spiritually free because you were born as a human race. And the human race is enslaved to sin. Your spiritual parents were slaves to sin. Your grandparents were slaves to sin. Your great-grandparents were slaves to sin. And so it goes back all the way to Adam and Eve. Slavery to sin is a hereditary trait that is passed down from the parents to their children. There's no escaping this. John 8:34 tells us this. I'm going to just have you turn there. The Gospel of John. John chapter 8. It's important that you lay your eyes on these things so you don't phase out and think that you're not listening well and so you see that I'm not making this stuff up. John chapter 8. And I'll read verses 31 to 36. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's seed and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." And who is Jesus speaking to? Notice verse 31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had what? Rejected him? No, what does it say? Believed in him. Believed in him. Now, this goes to the fact of what I mentioned last week, that there are different types of belief. There is a belief that's not saving belief. So this is the type of belief where to a certain extent they accepted Jesus as a good man, a prophet, but they had not believed in him as Savior, as the Messiah. They had believed in him. These weren't necessarily those who were in opposition to him. And what is their response when he tells them that they were slaves? They say, "Well, we haven't been enslaved to anybody." Boy, isn't that forgetful. Who was ruling them at that time? The Romans. They weren't enslaved to them, but they were controlled by the Romans. And how many times in Israel's history had they actually been slaves to other nations? More times than I have time to recount right now. So it's selective remembering, first and foremost. But it's typical of our response. When you tell someone that you're enslaved to sin, you say, "No, I'm not." That's the natural reaction. But Jesus says you are. If you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. Now, who commits sin? Every one of us. Everyone. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no exception. So we're all born as slaves to sin. Again, scriptures are clear. We want the clear passages of scripture to guide our thinking where things get more complicated and fuzzy. The only way out of slavery is to be freed by the Son of God. Jesus says, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now you might say, like the Jews who believed in Jesus, "I've never been enslaved a day in my life." Well, you can say that, but just like the Jews in John 8, it's not reality. Reality is you're just giving wishful thinking. It's the power of positive thinking. It doesn't change reality at all. You are born a slave to sin. And the Apostle Paul reiterates this in Romans 6. Now, if you would turn to Romans 6. I know I'm having you turn to a lot of different places today, but it's important that you see these things. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Romans chapter 6, start reading at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then having from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit leading to sanctification and the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's clear that everyone who sins is a slave of sin. And everyone sins. Sin, when you're born, sin controlled you. And it's not as if it was a slavery against your will. This was with your will. You willingly obeyed sin. Sin was your master, but again, you weren't fighting against it as an unbeliever. You went with this. You loved this master. You loved your sin, and so did I. We were born that way. We liked our sin, we loved our sin, and we had no desire to serve another master. And this is why God's election and calling of you are so critical. God must tune your heart to desire another master before you will serve another master. It's not as if you can do that. You would have never chosen the Lord God to be your master because you loved serving sin. You loved serving sin. And we see this clearly throughout passage after passage of Scripture. Maybe just one more. Look, turn to John 3. John chapter 3. Here I'm talking about the Gospel of John. We were in this text last week looking at the gospel of your salvation. But kind of at the tail end, I want you to pay attention to what Jesus says after that. I'll read verse 16 through verse 20. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. Jesus explains that in one sense, those who do not believe in Jesus are already judged. How are they judged? By the fact that they have not believed the truth. The judgment is that they love the darkness more rather than the light, more than the light. For their deeds were evil. What Jesus is saying is that everyone who believes in Jesus will escape this just judgment because Jesus pays the price for that. But everyone else is under God's condemning judgment because their deeds are evil. Instead of loving God, they loved the darkness. And every sinner loves the darkness rather than the light. That's the case for all of us. even for those of you children who grew up in a Christian home where your parents follow Christ, you were born loving the darkness. Your parents didn't have to teach you how to lie. Your parents didn't teach you how to be unkind to your siblings or to a so-called friend or another kid in school. Your parents didn't have to teach you about grabbing a toy away from another child. You do those things because you too loved the darkness rather than the light. You need God to save you and redeem you. Though every sinner loves the darkness rather than the light. And if it were ultimately left up to us, what would we choose? The darkness. So if you want to use the term free will, fine, I'll grant you that for argument's sake. But what is your free will going to choose 100% of the time? The darkness. Without God at work, initially changing your heart, you and I will always choose the darkness. But notice the contrast that Jesus lays out in verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. The person who believes in Jesus comes to the light. He says, Lord, I'm a guilty sinner. I deserve death. If you judge me, you would just be doing what is right. I'm dead. I'm worthless. I have no capacity. I have no way to please you. And I'm dead. I'm under your just condemnation. I'm coming to you. Save me. Redeem me. Give me a new heart. Give me a new capacity. Those who do that escape the condemnation. But even look there. You say, well, yeah, but didn't you say you came to him? Yes, I did. But look at what the text says. Practicing the truth implies the person is believing and now being obedient to the word of God. But look at what the end of verse 21 says. So that his deeds, who is the his? That is the believer, the one who practices the light. So that's the believer. So that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by himself. Is that what the text says? No. That his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. By God. God is the one who must work in us to get us to respond, to do what is right, to practice righteousness. He is the great initiator in all this. We are not left, thankfully, to our free will, because our free will would never get us there. Where is man's free will in this? Well, biblically, man's free will is just that he loves the darkness. That he loves the darkness. Another way to state this is to say that we would choose things only within the realm of our nature. We'll just choose things we like. We don't choose things that we don't like. And there's more. But I'm going to pause it right there. Because I don't want to rush through this. And I don't want to stretch you with such heavy material to go longer. Think about these things. You are hopeless without Christ. But with Christ, believing in Christ, he'll give you what you need. You just need to see that you can't bring anything to the table. You have nothing to bring. But if you fall at his feet and say, Lord, I'm a guilty sinner. I don't deserve to be saved. And I can't save myself. And I can't even reach up to you because the distance between me and you is too far. Save me. He will never cast you out. He will never cast you out. And believer, realize that you are a believer today because that's God's work in you. And if he has loved you when you were so unlovable, me too, Isn't he gonna continue to love you all the way to the end? That's what Romans 8 talks about. It won't take time to turn there, but he'll love you to the utmost because he's already loved you the greater amount. And now that you're in progress and you're becoming more like Christ, you may not be easy to love, but you're easier than you were at the moment of your salvation, before you were saved. And I speak that as I'm you. I'm there too. God is progressively making us in the image of Christ. So he's not going to give up on you now because he's already invested so much in you, and God always completes what he has begun. So it gives you great hope. You didn't choose your salvation. That's great news. Because if you chose your salvation, you could unchoose it. That's the reality. If God grabs a hold on you, then he's got you. And he's not letting go. That's a love grip that cannot be broken. And that's what stirs us to praise his name. For the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. To take it all back to Ephesians 1. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, what can we say to these things? If you are for us, who can be against us? If you have justified us, who can condemn us? If you love us, is there anything that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And with the scriptures, we say, no, there's nothing. Oh, Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for reaching down to us, for condescending to our level so that we would understand, that you would give us the capacity to understand, that you would give us the capacity to believe and to repent of sins and to follow you, that you would give us the capacity to believe a message that the world perceives as foolishness, that we perceive as foolishness before you reach down into our lives to change us. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have done your work and you've made it clear from your word that this is your work from beginning to end. Help us to live in light of these things. Lord, I pray that you would work in the lives of those who are either uncertain or at this moment not in Christ, that you would convict them of sins and draw them to yourself in saving faith, that even today would be the day of their salvation. Do this, Lord, in their lives. We pray. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the pulpit ministry of Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, a complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Medina Bible Church. All rights reserved.